God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 3, and the analysis of verse 19, page 48 of our notes. All right, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that the new birth is beneficial to us experientially. That is, that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And in this capacity, the new man can be renewed in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine. By being in fellowship, we are able to assimilate the truth of doctrine with the spiritual information that is so designed by God. Otherwise, when we engage in personal sin, we're out of fellowship. The new man has been laid aside, the old man has been put on, and in that capacity, one is not able to comprehend even the truth of Bible doctrine according to the impact it's supposed to have upon us in regards to the insight with respect to reality itself. In that capacity, we are able to spiritually advance ourselves by being in fellowship, adhering and assimilating the truth of doctrine and adhering to it in regards to our Christian life. And in this way, we're able to serve God, fulfill His plan for our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you once again this morning for this revelation to us, to be able to spiritually grow and be nourished in regards to it, and that God the Holy Spirit enlighten us once again this morning in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1 is a single paragraph in the Greek text. Here, Paul makes very clear that the responsibility of the believer in terms of witness extends beyond simply the corporate assembly of the local church here at Colossae, and it goes into our own personal everyday life that is demonstrated here through the family setting as well as the workforce or civil service in that vein. And the purpose of witness is obviously to appeal and stimulate and edify positive volition in this way. As believers, we are to provide a witness to those around us in our everyday lives. To be fishers of men is to come into contact with the truth of doctrine with those that otherwise have an interest in regards to doctrine and are willing to especially align with it in terms of exercising positive volition. That is, that they hear the truth of doctrine, the gospel message, with a positive impact, a positive response, and hence are willing to apply affirmative in regards to God's plan for them in this respect. The primary doctrine that he zeroes in on in regards to our importance of witness is the doctrine of authority. Authority obviously underwrites all that he has said before. Positive volition must orient, must submit themselves in regard to the authority of God's plan for their life in order for them to truly be positive. Much of what is brought out here presents the characteristics that one might or would find in regard to the expression of positive volition by others around them. He uses here in terms of the family setting, the husband and wife scenario, the divine institution of marriage, and then the children to father scenario. He then will expand that in a broader aspect regards to the slave master relationship in that vein. And to begin with, in verse 18, he first addresses the wives and their responsibility and witness. And their responsibility is to reflect true humility in terms of submission to their right man, the authority over the household, in that vein. And obviously, humility is necessary in order for one to come and express positive volition before God, to submit themselves to His authority in terms of His commands, to believe in Christ, number one, for salvation, then to believe in His Word in terms of our phase two existence of that vein. The caveat that he obviously put on the wives in terms of their proper application of witness to authority is that they are never enjoined to apply anything in terms of sin in regards to their life, that which is fitting in the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A husband, while they may be the authority over the wife, cannot, before God, insist upon the wife to sin in life. The wife has a higher authority she can appeal to, and that includes her own spiritual matriculation, the assembly of herself in regards to her spiritual advance in life, and other aspects in regards to what constitutes a sin otherwise, and disobedience to God's plan in that vein. And in the process of addressing each of these subjects, he first addresses, as it is with the wives here, those under authority, subordinate to authority, and then he addresses the authority themselves and their responsibility. And so there in the divine institution of marriage, following wives, he then addresses the husbands. That's where we're at, verse 19, rereading the verse here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. So obviously the wives have a broad responsibility in submitting to the authority of their husband in all things. But so is the responsibility upon the husband, broad and sweeping in regards to how they are to treat their wives, how they are to approach their wives, and the attitudes they are to have in regards to the wives in application. And in that vein, he gives them two commands. Obviously, love your wives, and then do not be embittered against them. As we pointed out, the connected chi between the two clauses, husband, love your wives, and chi, do not be embittered against them, grammatically joins the two clauses together with one another, and it points out to the fact that each command is dependent upon the other, or the result in application in regards to the proper application for God fails both independently and as a whole. In other words, you can't be embittered and love your wife and vice versa. So point seven, let's just pick up there. We were getting into it. Verses 18 and 19 together are designed to illustrate the harmony between husband and wife. As a result of the husband's proper exercise of authority, harmonizing with the wife's willingness to be subject to them doctrinally. Just as the principle of love and not be embittered are in harmony together, so are the two verses put together. That which maintains a true unity with respect to spouses in their relationship with one another. And eight, to the extent either conduit of commands to wives and or husbands fails, the intended harmony finds discord. This, obviously, in the realm of positive volition and doctrinal accord between the two spouses in that vein. He's not dealing with cosmic weddings, marriages here. He's dealing with positive adjusted believers who are married. That's who he's addressing here. in regards to the context set before us. And in that relationship, a doctrinal, if you will, relationship between the husband and wife, both are to obviously fulfill their responsibilities. And to the degree they do or to the degree they don't, the harmony then rests upon their willingness of application or lack of harmony in regards to their lack of application. And where you have a separation of thoughts and applications otherwise, then discord in terms of both of them having the same goal of growing up spiritually, being prize contenders, you find a schism will occur, discord in the harmonious relationship otherwise will pursue them in that vein. So 9, we point out here, yet even in the event that a negative wife lets the husband pursue doctrine without conflict, as you have situations like that, so we put in here to address this to a certain degree. The marriage is set apart with the wife blessed by the association. We saw the same principle. We dealt with it, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, when we did the admonition to the wives that while one spouse may be negative in that regards, the husband, in this case, if the wife lets the husband pursue doctrine without conflict, then there is a blessing that comes upon that relationship even with a negative spouse, and that is blessing by association. There is that principle that exists, blessing by association versus cursing by association. Most of the people in the world are cursed by association, cursed by the immorality and the evil ideology that is promoted in regards to nations and societies and things of this nature. But blessing by association recognizes that God is operating on behalf of the positive spouse in the relationship. And hence, in that way, the other spouse, as it may be disobedient to the word, another way to reflect upon things like this, is sanctified along with the children, having opportunity to hear doctrine from a positive parent in that regards in that situation. So 10, still the commands place the onus or burden of responsibility upon husbands to ensure Bible doctrine is the enforced standard governing his relationship with the wife. When it comes to the husband-wife family relationship, the husband is the ultimate authority, and with that authority comes responsibility. And here, obviously, the responsibility of a family that otherwise has a positive member of spouse involved, the responsibility lays upon the husband in terms of ensuring that the standards of doctrine can be or will prevail in regards to positive volition. And we note even in an unbelieving husband that consents to his wife's positive volition, lets doctrine rule that wife. As we looked at the wife, maybe having an unbelieving husband, but if he is willing to maintain peace in the household, not to impede her spiritual growth and her application to doctrine otherwise, he consents then, and he exercises authority at least appropriately before God. While it may not do him any good eternally, at least in time, there is some blessing that comes upon him, and still the principle of authority reigns in that setting. So 11, in the marriage of two positive spouses, which is obviously preferred, and not always the way it happens, but preferred, each spouse is to carry their share of responsibility and application to ensure a harmonious, doctrinally oriented marriage. We all have our responsibilities and application. And we are to carry our own weight. You're going to be judged by Christ at the Bema in regards to carrying out your works, your duties in this fashion. And for the doctrinally oriented marriage to maintain its highest standard of peace, happiness, etc., between the partners, each must be willing to apply accordingly. The wife in submission, maintaining her fidelity to doctrine as is fitting in the Lord, and then the husband here in terms of the two commands given to him. Again, we see a terse and comprehensive aspect of the commands that are given, just as we saw with the wife, even though it's a reverse on this one. So at 12, where we basically left off, the first imperative, to love your wives. The first imperative, love, in quotes, is in the present tense and is to be ongoing, finding force in the filling of the Holy Spirit, wearing the virtues of the new man. Galatians 5:22, which gives us a list of certain characteristics or virtues that are associated with God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, love is obviously in the list. We recognize divine love as being filled with the Holy Spirit in application, a Bible doctrine in that regards. And then we saw love used in that same sense in Colossians 1, verse 8, in regards to the saints of Colossae, Epaphras, informing Paul and company of their love in the Spirit. Love in the Spirit. Only with willingness to apply doctrine, letting God the Holy Spirit guide and lead and rule in one's life, can the fullest expression of love ever be imparted to others around us. And that includes in the marital situation. So 13, Paul's choice of the agapao family of words for love, in contrast to the phileo family of words that we dealt with when we reviewed the doctrine again, is not love based on the attributes of the one to whom the love is expressed, but here based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. So Paul's choice of the agapao family of words for love in its verbal form as a verb harks back to verse 12, where it's translated beloved. There, those beloved, holy and beloved, and connected verse 13, as the two verses went together, characterizing the believer, continuing point 13, characterizing the believer as a product of regeneration, the new birth, possessing then the virtues associated with the new man, and that is as the list laid out there for us, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. So, in terms of divine love, obviously, those virtues, those characteristics, will be displayed in application by the husband to the wife. So, again, we see this tie back contextually here, in regards to preceding teaching here by Paul, and the love emphasizing in regards to the new birth and the new man comes back into play. So 14 is cognate noun, agape, was used in chapter 1, verses 4 and 8, there emphasizing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, Paul is addressing the Colossians. Faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And then again, verse 8, that love is in the Spirit. So the noun there obviously emphasizes the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's cognate noun, point 14, which is used in 1:4. Verses 4 and 8, emphasizing filling the Holy Spirit, and in the immediate the most immediate context, harks back to verse 14 of chapter 3 as to divine love being the perfect bond of unity in the corporate setting. And beyond all these things, or in addition to, put on love, understood, which is, that's divine love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect fellowship. A bond that is secured and maintained, sustained by God Himself. And that is being in fellowship, applying Bible doctrine towards one another. So we see the principle then, again, of unity between individuals and relationships. Obviously, peace ensues after or with unity in that regard, as verse 15 brought out in that vein. And here we have it, these principles incorporated in regards to the authority, responsibility, and application to the subordinate wife in the household. So 15, this again ties individual witness to the corporate witness in the preceding verses. One of the things that I brought out in regards to this, that there is a continuity of thought here by Paul in the transition from the corporate setting that began verse 9 in the preceding verses to the individual settings, verse 18, is not some random thought in regards to Paul. He's maintaining all the aspects of principles of unity in the faith, of positive volition, the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, etc., in terms of our camaraderie and our relationship and bond with one another. And it's the same in regards to the outside world, outside the assembly. And when we witness to others as a witness to them, what we are doing, whether we're doing it consciously or not, in terms of our witness, is looking for other population that wants to be bound to God, to have that same peace and harmony that we enjoy already through our own faith, through our own orientation and acclimation to Bible doctrine. So that's point 16, 15 again. This again ties individual witness to the corporate witness in the preceding verses. 16, this as now it impacts forming a bond between positive volition, current and potential otherwise, as it may be. It obviously can operate as a source of edification for present positive volition that we're familiar with otherwise, but also in terms of our witness to others around us. Obviously, we don't know where positive volition exists with everybody. Only God knows that in His foreknowledge. And it's not causative. It's anticipatory. But what we can do is look for certain traits, certain aspects that give a hint or a clue in regards to where positive volition might otherwise exist. And to form a bond with that positive volition, utilizing the truth in our witness and orientation and acclimation to the authority of God in our life, is what will bring forth that bond if it so exists in that way. So 17, Paul now uses the first command here to illustrate the comprehensive or broad responsibility of the husband's wife in exercise of authority. With the wife, the more terse aspect of the command was at the beginning, be subject to your husbands, which every negative wife out there goes, blah, blah, blah. Not in a fun way. The broader part was as is fitting in the Lord. A broad spectrum in terms of being in the realm of the truth of Bible doctrine. Here, he basically brings out the more broad aspect of his command in the terms of loving his wife. So he uses the first command to illustrate the comprehensive or broad responsibility of the husband to wife in exercise of his authority. So 18, as you've probably already figured out, it is a command for the husband to apply divine love across the board towards the wife. Again, when it comes to applying doctrine, this is not any cafeteria offering. You don't pick and choose what you want to believe, what you want to apply in life. Not if you're serious about being a prize contender. Not if you're serious in regards to embracing the entire counsel and glorifying God to the maximum in your life. It means that you accept, believe, apply, inhale, exhale faith in regards to all the doctrine. And when it comes to the husband's responsibility as an authority, it's not just to carry the whip in the household, but it is to apply divine love in all aspects in regards to the application of doctrine, obviously only limited by the frame of reference by the husband otherwise, and his willingness to overrule his STA. So this provides us the broad spectrum of the command. So 19, and as with the wife, his application also finds representation in Ephesians 5:25, as compared to Christ as a standard for love towards the church. As we went through the comparison of the wife as is fitting in the Lord in the three levels that showed. First, the boundary set in terms of what she's responsible in submitting to within the constraints of the truth of doctrine. That's first and foremost. She doesn't have to sin. Secondly, as Christ is the example par excellence regards to orientation to authority, as he was in the first advent, where he submitted his will to the Father's will. He did nothing on his own initiative. He didn't create, if you will, his own plan in regards to his person. And then the third one was a symbolic comparison, whereas Ephesians brings that out for us in terms as she represents the church. And the church's proper attitude with respect to Christ being the head of the church. And the husband, obviously, in the marital metaphor that is used in that vein, also is seen likened here in terms of Christ to the church. Ephesians, get the right verse here, 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're commanded in other places in the Scripture to imitate Christ, etc., etc. Well, husband, here's where you step up to the plate in terms of your wife, of imitating Christ. So 20, the love of Christ was exemplified by his sacrifice, the highest, if you will, application on his part. The love of Christ is exemplified by his sacrifice to ensure positive volition, that is the church. You're not a member of the church if you don't go on positive volition at least once. See. And he sacrificed to ensure positive volition, the church, can find recourse as alternative to being born in a fallen estate spiritually. And that was the emphasis of verses 26 to 27 there in Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify her, set her apart, the church universal, having cleansed her by the washing of water. That looks at the impact of Bible doctrine, the truth through the gospel message, with the word, for the purpose that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, in the our position in Christ in an eternal state. The STA is completely and totally eradicated and gone. Experientially, we still have to live with it. But the first big blessing that comes from saving faith is that our eternal disposition guarantees us to be in a state that we are perfectly sinless and we possess God's plus R in this vein. And obviously, Christ made that possible for us in his work on the cross, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and blameless. So, just as we recognize when we observe the Lord's table and his ritual, Christ's work on the cross overruled the absolute power of the sin nature that is genetically inherent in regards to mankind, and why mankind are born in this world in his fallen estate, spiritually defunct before God and in need of salvation in that vein. So, obviously, his love was that he voluntarily, willingly, took his plus R and laid it down at the cross through spiritual death. He died spiritually as he is being judged for sins, so that the power of the sin nature could be overturned and overruled through the system that God has designed otherwise in that vein. Obviously, Christ died for all men. It's known as unlimited atonement. But only the benefactors are those who believe in Christ for salvation. And we have an alternative. We don't have to run through this life experientially with an unbridled sin nature. Through pursuing always human viewpoint and all these other things, that we can overrule it. And obviously, this is the backbone of Paul's teaching here in chapter 3 of putting on the new man and laying aside the old man. See, our phase 2. It doesn't come about through all the legalistic wranglings that believers and churches otherwise insist on believers to do, to be in a state of spirituality, to have victory over the sin nature from the grossest falsehood is that somehow experientially you become sinless in time. That's ridiculous. That's a lie in and of itself. Ecclesiastes 7:20. To whatever other type of additional criteria that one may put upon somebody, you got to feel sorry for your sins, things of that nature. No, we are given the mechanics. Rebound is the mechanic necessary, the intellectual honesty of the individual in a confession to God for their sins that translates to laying aside the old man, putting aside the sin nature, and operating under our new man, the new birth, the human spirit, via God the Holy Spirit in his filling role. That's all it takes. And people can argue with it all they want. People go, well, that's just a license to sin. No, you idiot, it's a license to serve God. You're going to sin. Get off your self-righteous high horse. See. I know how, and this isn't to condone immorality or anything of that nature. But truly, the greatest antagonists and attackers in regards to biblical Christianity, the system of faith that God has designed for us, are legalists. How corrupt is it? Well, that's the system that Israel corporately under mainline Judaism got involved in, and at the first advent, they ended up killing their own Messiah over it. This in contrast to, and again, not to condone what they did before, the immorality and things that got it kicked out of the land the first time around, northern and southern kingdoms. And they were kicked out of the land for almost 2,000 years for the last one. But anyway. And unfortunately, while you have your degrees of legalism obviously practiced, by congregations and churches. It is dominant in the last days in the church in this lukewarm state, which is in a mixture of truth and error. And the fact is that if you corrupt the truth with error, then you got to replace it with something else. And that is legalism. You're adding to the strict dictates, the perfect balance of justice that the Bible is designed to impart to us and represent in regards to our Christian lives before God and before one another. See? So, husbands are to imitate Christ in terms of looking at Christ and what he did to ensure positive volition, had recourse, had opportunity to express itself, to benefit in regards to it. So 21, so the husband's role in witness in the divine institution of marriage is symbolic with respect to Christ and the church. To ensure positive volition in regards to his own family, in regards to his wife, see, is the idea. 22, this to reflect the authority of God expressed in love by providing a union and reconciliation between him and positive volition made possible through sacrifice. Again, John 3:16, easy verse to plug in. For God so loved the world. Most Christians know that verse. At least the fundamentalists, evangelicals. That he sacrificed his uniquely begotten Son so we could have eternal life through his person. Paraphrasing. So the expression of love is designed to provide a union of peace between God and man. Those who make that peace are those who go on positive volition, who are willing to exercise faith in Christ to begin with, phase one, faith alone in Christ alone, and then obviously phase two peace in terms of one's orientation to the truth of doctrine. So 23, this appeals to intellectual honesty. Coming to surface, sponsoring positive volition and witness. Intellectual honesty. To be honest with oneself. Put your emotions aside. And objectively looking at your life. And the standard of good and evil. Good in its most absolute form. One who goes on positive volition and accepts the gospel message, phase one, first and foremost, honestly, before God, says, I'm in need of salvation. I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. Intellectual honesty is all important, especially in a world that operates generally under intellectual arrogance. Intellectual arrogance is probably no greater manifested in society than through the science professions. Science thinks they got it all figured out. They despise ideology and concepts of God, etc. It's all the facts, even though all the time they're constructing and creating their own ideology and what they say is a fact. And most of the time, you look at it and you investigate it deeply, it's only a theory. It's only a principle that they think. Science is that which is responsible for the uniformitarianism that exists, which is the father of our principle, our present scientific doctrine of evolution. All the things that the world is the same, the universe is the same as it's always been, and it's just evolved over time. They completely dismiss catastrophic occurrences and things of this nature. super power involved and enmeshed regards to the world and the universe, holding it together and how it operates and where it came into being and all these other things. So you got to figure out, and you got to know, and you got to understand. And I'm not saying that everything that they come up with is false. I'm not saying that. But I will tell you that their very basis of evaluation and explanation in regards to the physics and science of this universe has a base of corruption that influences what they're doing beyond that. And of course, you get people that overreact even to that, even on the Christian circles. There's one safety measure that we always have in regards to science, and that's always go to the Scriptures. If science would appeal to the Scriptures and recognize the legitimacy and accuracy in regards to the Bible, I guarantee you the knowledge that they have today, as advanced as it may be, and we don't argue that, would probably far excel that. And you imagine what it's going to be like during the millennium. At least I like to fantasize about that. But anyway. Intellectual honesty. We've got to be honest between ourselves and God. Why are you trying to hide from God for? God can't read your thoughts? He read your thoughts from eternity past. He knew exactly what you'd be thinking right now and what you'll think in eternity already. See, this is the God we serve. He's no monkey. So, in order for positive volition to surface, the potential person, a believer, must come to a state of intellectual honesty before God. And then that drives even further as you go into your phase two Christian experience in terms of reflecting upon the truth of doctrine in regards to your life and what you think and what you're oriented to or not. 24, the husband's authority in the household, or with the wife here is the emphasis, is to always be driven by divine love, dealing with marital matters in fellowship. The constant battle that we all have as believers is battling the old man, keeping it laid aside, and it is very apropos in regards to maintaining a proper relationship and a proper exercise of authority in the household, and that is that you keep your SCA overruled in regards to those things of interaction with regards to your wife. Sufficiently, obviously, we're not going to be perfect. We've already dealt with that with the wives. We already gave the wives a head up, hey, we're not going to be perfect. You're going to have some undeserved suffering here. Yeah. But sufficiently so that everyone can stay the course and maintain their focus and priorities in regards to doctrine. To get a grip on emotions as obviously that aspect is part of our discussion in this verse, and not being embittered, overruling that, getting in fellowship, and then deal with it on that plane, in that state of spirituality, with doctrine in your soul, etc., what's a proper application. 25, Peter instructs husbands to live with wives in an understanding way to help us define this love further as a fellow heir in the plan of God and to ensure, obviously, an effective prayer life for themselves. Obviously, to manage a marriage in this vein demands an effective prayer life. and a recognition of who your wife really is as seen before God. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise, after again he gave the commands and admonitions to the wives previously that we read with the verse 18, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding what? Well, one of the things that we understand is the conflict that goes on in regards to the female, in regards to the wife. That there is that innate desire to be a helpmate and to orient to the authority in that regard, but there's an STA that exists with the wife. And that STA is rebellious in terms of that authority. And she is the more emotional creature, generally speaking, in regards to the relationship, as with a weaker vessel. Continue verse 7, since she is a woman. Your gender determines this. Not my ideas or whatever. Your gender determines this, because this is, again, that was, I thought that was kind of cool, how we look back in regards to the creation of the woman, that God created the woman as a helpmate in innocence. It is a natural, innate desire in regards to the female species, and simply just became corrupted at the fall, see, with the sin nature. But anyway, and grant her honor, continue verse 7, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And understand that the foundation in regards to dealing with the wife in an understanding way and as a weaker vessel is to pursue for yourself of being in fellowship and not compromising doctrine on your part in regards to your applications towards your wife. If you're compromising doctrine, you're running under your STA otherwise, that sets up an obstacle in regards to God responding to your prayers. Your prayers not be hindered. Obviously, we understand prayers in general by all parties, including the wife, can hit the brick wall because of failure to orientate to doctrine and being in fellowship, isolating the sin nature. But the burden of responsibility truly lays on the husband in regards to the marital relationship. Only he is warned in this vein. Thinking about this the other night, I might start trying to apply this stuff one of these days. Anyway, all right. 26, since she is a weaker vessel, he is to be very sensitive to her situations at all times. This just as suggestions, if you want to put it that way, or guidelines that one should be sensitive to. 27, since she is a woman by definition, by God's definition, not the woke definition, the man should seek to lighten her load and consider ways to ease her niche. Obviously, there is work on both parties that is responsible in terms of their niches. Today, because of the corruptness, the great merchants, and the domination of the fascist corporations that basically run the world, to maintain standard of living comfortable. It most often expects the wife to also work outside the home. Not always, but quite often. As a husband, that should always be present in your thinking, recognizing that she's out there in the cosmos where truly a loving husband doesn't want your wife to be anyway. All the idiots running around out there. But anyway, this is where faith rests and prayer and all that stuff comes in. To recognize that she also has a responsibility at home, she recognizes that, a wife that's oriented to doctrine. And wants to make sure that the home setting is appropriate and things are decent and orderly way and people are fed and all these other things. And she's working outside the house on top of it all. You can't go in and expect her and start loading her up with more responsibilities, etc., so that she can't come to Bible class without falling asleep because she's so tired and wore out from it all. See? So, parenthesis, assess her present duties before dumping a heavier workload on her. Use a little common sense. Have a little compassion. She is not to be made to feel inferior and should not be treated as a hired hand. If she's paying her, if you're paying her, she may not be your wife. But anyway, oh, that one. Hired hand. See. Like a maid, you know. A nanny for the kids or whatever. No, she's your wife. You're supposed to be one. At least that's the last thing I checked in the Bible. That's what it says. No. So to be sensitive to that. And sometimes it may mean to you have to make some kind of tough decisions in regards to one's life and things of that nature in order to maintain the sustainability of positive volition to maximize its expression in regards to relationships. 29, just as a man nourishes and cherishes his own body, so should he be ever aware of the needs and desires of his wife. Again, back to Ephesians 5. In this context, verses 28-30, finishing it out here, by the time we're done with both verses, we've pretty much been through all this. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. You don't want to hurt. You don't want to have pain. You want to take care of yourself. You want to be able to enjoy things in life, etc., etc. He who loves his own wife loves himself. A reflection in regards to one's own disposition, in regards to one's personal life is reflected in regards to one's attitude and application towards the spouse. For no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, not anybody normal. But nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Does everything it can to enhance it, to provide good health, energy, you know, enjoy things in life, and obviously here, all important, to maintain one's spiritual advance. So 30, this is how Christ deals with the church. All the grace that he extends to us, providing all the spiritual gifts and everything necessary for a local assembly to function properly before God and people to grow up spiritually and fulfill God's plan for their lives. So 31, the husbands are to love the wives as themselves, demanding a lot of attention and prayer. And we'll take our break here. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Take our break.